John 20, verses 1 to 10. The word of God says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and say to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look at him, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Let's pray for illumination. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to give us the opportunity to get in here for worship you. And in this moment, God, we can ask you for illumination, for understand your word. Please, God, help us to understand and apply it in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The text we have just read presents us with a radical change of scenario. Everything we have seen from chapter 13 to 19 were events that pointed to and culminated in Jesus' death and burial. Now, we are led to look at his resurrection, the one who was punished, humiliated, outraged, and killed for our sins. Jesus' death and resurrection are, in fact, the two subjects that receive the most attention in the Gospels. And it couldn't be any different, because Christianity is built on these two facts. Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And it would be no exaggeration on our part to say that of these two facts, the resurrection occupies a prominent role. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to make the same statement in the following words: "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins." A Christ defeated by death could not save himself, much less us, his disciples. Let's be sure. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. John is the evangelist who gives us the most evidence of Jesus' resurrection. In today's text, we will look at the first evidence described by John, that which was left in the tomb. Firstly, we must remember that the resurrection is the most contested biblical fact in history. Countless attempts have been made to wipe the evidence of the resurrection from the annals of history. Absurdly, some critics of the scriptures go so far as to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but had a spasm, a fainting fit, and was then taken to a cool place, dug into the rock, where he regained consciousness. Others, in accordance with the precautions of the Jewish authorities, claim that the disciples stole his body and then went out spreading the false news that he had risen. There are those who say that the woman went to the wrong tomb and then spread the news that Jesus' tomb was empty. Others say that the Romans put Jesus' body in another unknown tomb. The incontrovertible truth, whoever prevails, Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death, and is at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty. Let's look at the proofs, the evidence presented by the text we have read with a view to the following theme. The first evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first evidence is the stone removed. Jesus' body had been placed in a tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who was secretly among Jesus' disciples. It wasn't just any tomb. Its style was called larnax, which were often used as graves for the rich and noble, as they were considered more luxurious and dignified than simpler graves. And look how interesting it is. This is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Normally, these tombs were a small room hewn out of the rock, a cave, whose entrance was closed off by a large stone. The tomb in which Lazarus was buried when Jesus raised him from the dead was of the same type. One can see this here in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. The only way to get inside the tomb was to remove the stone from the entrance. But look how interesting it is that nowhere in the Gospels, when they tell us of Jesus' resurrection, does it say that Jesus couldn't have come out of the tomb without the stone being removed. On the contrary, the Gospels show us right here in John 20:26 that Jesus' resurrected body was such that it could cross physical barriers. Barriers. This text says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So, if Jesus could have left the tomb without the entrance stone being rolled away, why was it rolled away? The only reasonable answer we have here is this: to make it known that the tomb had been defeated, that victory over death had been achieved. In short, we are talking about the most important new story in all of human history. The removal of the stone that sealed the tomb had this sole, unique purpose: to leave access to the tomb free, so that people could enter, realize that Jesus was no longer there, and believe in and testify to his resurrection. At the insistent request of the Jewish leaders, who remembered Jesus' words that he would be resurrected in 3 days, Pilate provides an escort of soldiers to stand guard in front of Jesus' tomb, and all surrendered for the stone at the entrance to be torn to be sealed from the outside. Let me read the text that shows us that. Matthew 27, 62 to 66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Realize what's happening here. As well as having a large and heavy stone obstructing the door of the tomb, this stone had been given some kind of material that sealed it from the outside, making it even more difficult to remove, even from the outside, and we might say, impossible to remove from the inside. But what was impossible happened. Jesus' tomb was opened from the inside out. The same Jesus who had asked for the stone to be removed from Lazarus' tomb in order to resurrect him, now, without any human help, removes the stones from his own tomb. Jesus pulled out the sting of death and killed death by rising from the dead. Pay attention here, my dear brothers. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is in the grave. Joseph Smith Jr., the founder of Mormonism, is in the grave. Siddhartha Gautama, known as Buddha, the Enlightened One, the founder of Buddhism, is in the grave. All the forerunners of secularism or atheism are dead, buried and locked in their graves. But Jesus is alive. The stone has been removed. The tomb is empty. Jesus is no longer there. Death has been conquered. He is risen. The second piece of evidence of Jesus' resurrection that the text gives us is the following. The organization of the linen clothes and face cloth inside the tomb. The text shows us that Mary Magdalene and her companions, as the other Gospels tell us, because they hadn't evaluated the scene in the tomb more carefully, realized that Jesus' body had been moved, had been taken out of the tomb and placed in another unknown place. Upon hearing this report, Peter and John run to the tomb, and there they come across one of the most compelling pieces of evidence of Jesus' resurrection. They realize that there were no marks of looting inside the tomb, because the face cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head and the sheets, the linen cloths that had wrapped in his dead body, were all there inside the tomb, arranged in order, showing that they had been removed and placed where they were with the utmost care and attention. Certainly, the arrangement of these clothes, as they had been found by Peter and John, presented them with three important conclusions. That tomb had not been the target of looting, because no thief would have bothered to keep the looted place in order, or they would have spent time removing these clothes from Jesus' body. Secondly, Jesus' body had not been moved to another tomb, because it would have made no sense to have removed these pieces of cloth from his body in order to carry out this action. And thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus overcame death. And he himself carefully removed the clothes from his body and head and put them in order so that anyone entering that place could conclude that he had risen. It's true that the text doesn't tell us exactly how Peter and John came to this important conclusion. However, it is interesting that John used three different verbs to express the action of seeing in this account. In verse 5, in the phrase, "And stooping down, he saw the linen clothes," the verb here simply means to attone, to glance. In verse 6, when it says, "He saw the linen clothes lying there," it means to look carefully, to observe. In verse 8, when we read, "Then the other disciple also who had come first to the tomb went in and saw and believed," the verb here means to perceive with an intellectual understanding, or to perceive something as the fruit of an investigation. And we must remember that what is being said in verse 5 and 8 concerns the author, the writer of this text, himself. So we can conclude that there is a progression here in the understanding of what is happening. Possibly, the two disciples, after analyzing and talking about what they were seeing, were able to come to the conclusion that they were indeed facing something wonderful, extraordinary, that would change their lives and the lives of all Jesus' disciples forever. They were facing incontrovertible proof of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, Luke tells us that Peter, after entering the tomb and seeing how things were there, returned home, marveling at what had happened. What made Peter marvel was the same thing that made John believe: the certainty that Jesus had conquered death. Finally, the stone rolled away, and the evidence inside Jesus' tomb, as verse 9 tells us, they made him understand the scriptures that said he had to be raised from the dead. This leads us to the following conclusion. We can say that the empty tomb of Jesus is also the cradle or the manger of saving faith in Christ Jesus. These two pieces of evidence recorded here gave the disciples faith that Jesus was the victorious Messiah, the anointed one of the Lord, who had come to fulfill the demands of God's law and pay for the sins of his disciples, to lay down his life on the cross in a substitutionary and atoning death, and then to take it up again victoriously. This is what Peter and John believed in and marveled at. And it was no wonder, because as we have already said, Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of which all our salvation and hope is built and founded. Sin put all human beings in a tomb. A tomb where we were imprisoned, firstly by the bonds of spiritual death, secondly by the shackles of physical death, and finally by the fetters of eternal death. When Jesus rose from the dead and threw off the clothes that was wrapped around his body and head, and rolled away the stone that led to his tomb, leaving it empty, he was also giving all those who believe in him victory over every kind of death brought upon them by sin. Through faith in Christ, everyone can now follow him in victory over all kinds of death caused by sin. The stone has been removed. The tomb can be accessed. And everyone can see that everything is in order inside. There are no looting marks. This is no longer there. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. He has conquered death, the last enemy to be destroyed. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, we can also believe in Christ's resurrection. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To make it clear, what Peter and John believed and marveled at in the face of the evidence of Christ's resurrection, I wanted to present you three guarantees that we can have because of Jesus' resurrection. The first, Christ's resurrection guarantees our regeneration. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, tells us that God the Father has regenerated us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. In this passage, he clearly associates Jesus' resurrection with our regeneration and new birth. It was through his resurrection that Christ gave us the new kind of life we receive when we are born again. It is for this reason that Paul can say that God gave us life together with Christ while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. Second, Christ's resurrection guarantees our justification. The Apostle Paul associates Christ's resurrection with our justification, that is, our receiving the declaration that we are no longer guilty before God. We can see this when he writes to the Romans and says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and raise it for our justification. Romans 4:25. When Christ was raised from the dead, this was the declaration of the approval of his redemptive work. In Christ's resurrection, we see that God had received and approved the work of Christ, suffering and death for our sins. There was no longer any punishment to bear for sin. No longer any wrath of God to bear. Not even any guilt. In this way, Christ's resurrection also brought the final proof that he had won our justification. Christ's resurrection also guarantees that we will receive perfect resurrected bodies. There are several texts in the New Testament that associate the resurrection of Jesus with the resurrection of our bodies. But the most comprehensive analysis of this truth is in 1 Corinthians 15. In this context, Paul says that, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul uses here an agricultural metaphor to indicate that we will be like Christ. Just as the first fruit, that is the first fruits of the harvest that has just ripened, show what the rest of it will be like, Christ, as the first fruits, shows what our resurrection body will be like when in God's final harvest, He raises us from the dead and brings us into His presence. Like Christ's body, our body will become perfect, incorruptible, and resurrected in glory. A body prepared for us to enjoy eternity in Christ's presence. Finally, I wanted to bring some practical implications of Christ's resurrection on us. That is, on all those who have believed in Him and received Him as their Lord and their Savior. First, because Christ was raised from the dead, and because we will also be raised with Him, we must maintain our dedication to the Lord's work. It is by making this application that Paul closes his analysis of Christ's resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, exhorting his readers as follows. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you believe in Christ's resurrection? Then demonstrate it by abounding in the Lord's work. Preach the gospel. Disciple new converts, new believers. Do as the apostles did, as Acts 4:33 says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Because Christ is risen, and because we have been resurrected with Him, we should seek the heavenly reward and think on the things that are above. Because our hope in Christ is not limited to this life alone, we should set our hearts not on earthly things, but on heaven things. This is what Paul in Colossians categorically states. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Because of Christ's resurrection and the life-giving power of the resurrection within us, we must live in newness of life. In other words, to experience the power of Christ's resurrection and not give away to sin in your lives is illogical. It's incoherent. In Romans 6, we can see that because of Christ's resurrection and the power of the resurrection within us, we should consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not allowing sin to continue to dominate our mortal bodies. Because the life-giving power of the resurrection has reached us, we can no longer offer our bodies to sin. Because with Christ we are resurrected to a newness of life where we have the duty, not the option, but the duty to abandon sin with all our strength. How is your life? Have you realized that evidence of Jesus' resurrection? Like John and Peter, have you believed in Christ and what the scriptures had said about him? That he should die and rise again to ensure your regeneration, justification, and glorification? Then, my dear brothers and sisters, live abundantly in the Lord's work, always seeking the heavenly reward with your eyes and hearts on things above where Christ is. And finally, live in newness of life, forsaking sin. Perhaps you are someone who had already experienced all this understanding and transformation in the resurrected Christ. But for some reason, you stopped looking up to Christ and sank into the waters of sin. I wanted to tell you that today, that now, Christ is inviting you to confess your sins and believe that he, as Lord and Savior, who conquered death, is freely offering you a fresh start, restoration. Do you want to live this experience? All you have to do is, with repentance and faith, stand before Christ now. Let's pray. I invited Paul to pray for us.
Oh Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful truth and reality we've had brought to our attention again today. That our Lord, our Savior, does not lie in a tomb. He is risen. He is risen to new life. He is risen to glory that he deserves. And Lord, as he is risen, so we have the rock solid assurance that we too are risen in him. Lord, spiritually, we are now made alive. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. And Lord, you have done this so that we can live lives that are focused not on our inner selfish desires. Lord, we can live lives that look to you, that glorify you, that seek to serve you, that seek to love our neighbor. And Lord, thank you for the security that we have in Christ. Just as real as his resurrection was, so real is the promised fulfillment that one day we will rise again from the grave physically as well as the spiritual life you've given us. And we will be with you face to face for eternity. Lord, please help us in the here and now to live lives that reflect that reality so that you are pleased that you can say of us, good and faithful servants, well done. And that even in saying that, the glory will again go to you who makes it so in our lives. Praise you in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.